sing that lovely old hymn I always alter the last few words from demands to shall have my soul, my life, my all, and make it a rededication of this life to him. So it's great to be here tonight, especially to talk to you about the Feast of the Passover. It's always easier to do a Passover demonstration with about a dozen people around the table. And if you're way back there, well, maybe you can see on the screen. But I hope also at the end, before you go home, you'll take a walk up and have a closer look. Maybe you'll take a wee bit of the matzah, the unleavened bread, and dip it into the bitter herbs here, the maror, and taste it. Then you'll really speak Hebrew when you go to Israel after that. And just to see what the things are that are here. If you look up at the sky tonight, on your way home, you'll notice something. You'll notice that the moon is getting bigger. Anybody noticed that the last couple of days? And in a few more days, it'll be the full moon. And when you see that next full moon, that's exactly the time for the celebration of the Feast of the Passover. It will be the 14th of the Jewish month, Nisan. And God ordained, way, way back in history, that when his people would come three times a year to Jerusalem to keep the festivals, that they would always keep them on the 14th of Nisan. And God arranged that, just that little detail, specially for his people, so that when they were traveling up to Jerusalem, they were going as the moon was getting brighter. You know, when they were traveling at night, there was no street lights. They hadn't any cars with nice headlights on them to show them the way. So the moon was rising, and then when it came absolutely to its full and was lighting up the whole of Jerusalem, they were there to keep and celebrate the feast. Wasn't God good to his people to even give them the moonlight to bring them along? And all these details and many, many more we can learn from the celebration of the Jewish Feast of the Passover. I've set the table out here as it would be set in a Jewish home for celebrating Passover. And what I'm going to try to do, what time do you go home at, by the way? Oh, that's very dangerous. Look, I was doing some meetings over in Killicomain Baptist not very long ago on the tabernacle, and somebody said to Pastor Harvey Shaw, will he have it finished for the weekend? And Mr. Shaw said, that man will know have it finished by the millennium, and maybe not by the end of it. So he thought it was going to go on a bit long. Anyway, we'll see. Look, what I usually do is read some verses from the book of Exodus chapter 12, but not the way we do like in a normal preaching service, okay? I usually read a few verses, make a few comments, try to give some explanation. I may even ask one or two questions, so don't go to sleep, please. Be ready with your answer when I ask one or two questions. And we'll go down through the reading like that. Then once we've done that, we've come to look at the emblems that are here on the table, try to explain their symbolism and significance. We'll try to connect that all up together with what happened in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus kept this Feast of the Passover in the time-honoured way and then turned the latter part of it into the breaking of bread. And I'll try to say a wee bit maybe about what happens in a Jewish home at Passover today. And if we could do all that in the next 3 hours, we could do justice to the subject, you see, but I'm sure you don't want to stay that long. So it'll be kind of condensed version tonight, but we'll see how we get on, how well you listen and so on. Exodus chapter 12, starting to read from the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, now, here's the first comment right away, okay? I want you to pay particular attention. Sometimes when we read the word of God, we just kind of let it wash over our heads and don't take it in. So I want you to think about it tonight. I want you to notice that the originator of this Feast of the Passover that we're talking about tonight was not Moses. It wasn't Moses who thought, well, here's a good thing, we'll do this. And it wasn't his brother Aaron who said, we'll organize a kind of liturgical service, I'm going to be the great high priest by and by. The originator of this feast was none other than God himself. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this is what you're going to do. And because God decreed what was to be done, we ought to pay particular attention to what they were doing. So just remember that. This is not just the feast of the Jews, but it's the feast of the Lord. And it's very important to remember that. He says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, whenever I do this, that usually provokes a wee bit of discussion. Some whiz kid in the Jewish calendar usually comes up to me afterwards and says, hey, mister, excuse me. You read there to do this in the first month. But the Jews today don't keep the Passover in the first month. They keep it in the seventh month. The first month of the year is the month Tishri, September, October time, when they have another festival called Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, when they blow the shofar. When they blew it at Jericho, the walls fell down, so I'll not blow it in the church tonight, just in case. But look, they do that, and they have then the 10 awesome days of repentance, and then the Day of Atonement, the highest, holiest day of the Jewish year, and all those things. But that's the first month. But Passover they keep in the month Nisan, March, April time. There's a bit of an overlap with the months. So is there some discrepancy here? Is there some mistake? And the answer is no. There are no discrepancies in this book. There are only gaps in men's understanding about what it means. And sometimes when people think they know everything, they say, well, there's a mistake or there's a gap, instead of thinking that the gap is in their knowledge. Jewish people have more than one new year. Of course, so do you. Did you know that? You really do. 1st of January, it's New Year's Day when you say Happy New Year and do all that and welcome the new year. But the 1st of January might not necessarily mark the beginning of your church year. When does the church year start here in Lurgan? Anybody know? September? Okay, there you are. The 1st of January or September doesn't mark the beginning of the tax year as far as the inland revenue is concerned. Now, nearly everybody knows when that starts. Anybody know when the tax year begins? Let me hear. When? 12th of July. No, that's another celebration. We'll not go into that tonight. So you get the picture? So it's the same for the Jews. The Jews have a new year to begin the secular or calendar year when they blow the trumpet in September, October time in the month Tishri. They even have a new year for the trees. Special day called Tu B'Shvat. But Passover marks the beginning, even though it's in the seventh month, it marks the beginning of the year as far as the spiritual cycle is concerned. The cycle of the festivals of the Lord. Do you see what it is? God is really marking the beginning from when? From the death of the Lamb. Everything in our relationship with God begins with the death of the Lamb. If we haven't been there and started there, then we don't know Him. That's where everything starts, in our relationship to Him. Of course, the Jewish calendar is a bit complicated. You have 365 and a quarter days in the year, except in the leap year when you have one extra day. Jews only have 360 days in the year. And so because after so many years they get out of kilter, they also have a leap year, but not for one day. They put in an extra month. So in certain years there's 13 months in the Jewish year, not 12. And it all gets a bit complex, and don't worry about trying to figure it out. Just keep it in the back of your mind, okay? Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, now watch this, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little or too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now what on earth does all that mean? Well, just stop and think about it for a minute. If the house is too little for the lamb, share it with the people in the house next door. You see, if there was somebody among the children of Israel and they said, it's all right for that Moses to say, take a lamb, but I just live here on my own. I couldn't eat a whole lamb in one night, could you? Never mind, those lonely people, the widow, the widower, the orphan, the friendless, they were to be taken in and to share the lamb with the people next door. And as great young believers, to share the lamb of God with the people who are next to you. Make that your greatest ambition, to share the lamb with others. Or if somebody said, well, it's okay for that Moses to say, get a lamb, you know, but he doesn't know me. I only work in the brickyard and I'm a slave. I have no money. Where would I get the price of a lamb? Never mind. The poor were not to be left out. They too were to be brought in and set down at the table and to be served. I think it's fantastic that on this fateful night, when God's about to judge the Egyptians, deliver his people Israel, that he concerns himself about the lonely and the widows and the orphans and the poor and people like that, people who so often in our society get overlooked, and he brings them in that they might be blessed. Do you notice what else he said? Each one according to his eating. Make your count or your calculation for the lamb. Did you ever see your mother do that? We're having the pastor around for lunch next Sunday. Better get a bigger chicken. Huh? He likes to eat a bread, better get an extra bit of roast beef. Do you ever? Why does somebody do that? You're having the visitors. And you calculate. Do you know why? Because nobody wants their guests to leave the table saying, that's a hungry house. They don't give you much in there. They want everybody to leave completely satisfied. And God wanted them to calculate so that the lamb would completely satisfy everyone who came to that table. And what a picture that is of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who meets our every need, who satisfies our every longing, so that all who come and partake of him who is the Lamb of God have every single need of their hearts and lives met by him. Now, we're all different, aren't we? Yeah? Do you agree? There's no two of you who really look alike tonight. Maybe unless there's a couple of identical twins somewhere that I can't see. But look, we're all different. Some like to eat a lot and stay nice and slim. And some only have to eat a little and they put on weight. I remember one girl from Abbas Cross Congregational who went on one of my trips to Israel many, many years ago. And after about 3 nights at this lovely 5-star luxury hotel, is that where you're taking the young people? So she came to me and she says, Ronnie, could I speak to you? And I thought she's got some great question about Jerusalem or about the history or about where something happened. And I said, of course you can. And she says, Ronnie, and I'm waiting for this great question. And she says, Ronnie, would there be a chip shop in Jerusalem? And I says, what? What's wrong? Is the food in the hotel no good? And she said, no, it's okay, but I don't eat it. I only eat chips. I eat chips every night. And I couldn't think of a more unhealthy diet for her, and I hope she changed. But by and by, we found her a chip shop, and she was happy. But imagine Almighty God on this fateful night, concerning himself with something as ordinary as the size of your appetite. Each one according to his eating. That boy there could eat 5 or 6 potatoes for his lunch today, and I only had 2. And somebody else might take only 1. Or some of the girls might say, I'm just having a salad. I want to lose weight. But God concerned himself with that. And what that's saying to me tonight is this, young folks. The Lord couldn't deal with the children of Israel just as a great crowd, just as a great congregation. He had to deal with them as individuals, each one according to each one's own personal need. And I want to tell you tonight, that's the way he has to deal with all of us. He can't deal with us just as a group. You know, he has to deal with you and with you and to meet the need of your heart and your life. And he's just waiting and longing to do that. Each one according to his eating. Make your count for the lamb so that everybody is satisfied that the lamb has met their every need. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's wonderful. Listen, your lamb shall be without a blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, but it had to be a lamb, but often they ran together. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. There's a special word used there in the Hebrew language. It means between the two evenings, and it means a very specific time. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look, first question for you, all right, see if you're still awake. On which day of the month were they told to take the little lamb out from the flock or the herd? Now, don't be shy. You can shout out the answer. And there's no prize if you get it right. And there's no penalty if you get it wrong. So it's okay. You can feel free to shout. Somebody tell me, which day were they told to take it out? Tuesday? No, there were no Tuesdays then. Which one? On the 10th day. Okay. Got it? They were to take it out on the 10th day. And they were to keep it. And they were all to kill it at the same time. On which day were they told to kill it? And that wasn't Tuesday either. Okay. Which day were they told to kill the little lamb? We read it just a few seconds ago. The 14th. Got it. Okay, now think about this. Take it out on the 10th day. Keep it to the 14th. On the 14th day at a certain time, you're all to kill the lamb at that special time. Okay. Now, supposing you'd been one of the Israelites in the land of Goshen in Egypt all those years ago, and Moses had said, take a lamb, take it out on the 10th day, keep it to the 14th, and then on the 14th you have to kill it, where do you think you would have kept your lamb in order to keep it safe? Now, remember this before you answer me, that if at the last minute your lamb ran away, if it caught the cold, if it lost an eye, if it broke a leg, you couldn't offer it. It had to be without any blemish. It had to be perfect to be offered to God. So where would you have kept it if it had been you? What do you think? In the house. Right in front of the fire where you could watch it day and night, eh? And you'd supervise it. Now think about this, because for 4 days that little lamb would live in very close proximity to the family. As you think about that, think about our Saviour and where he spent the last 4 days of his life on this earth. Where was he? In the house of God in Jerusalem. And what was happening? The priests and the Pharisees and the Levites were examining him. And even when they arrested him and brought him before Pilate, he said, I find no fault with this man. He's innocent of every accusation. He's without any spot or without any blemish. He's the perfect one. And yet they condemned him to die. Now, imagine that wee lamb staying in the house so close, there in front of the fire, keeping it warm, looking after it. I remember when my children were small years ago. One day there was a knock at our door. And I went out and one of the local farmers was standing there. I live in the countryside. And this farmer was standing there and he had a wee bundle wrapped up in his arms. And he said, Mr. McCracken, I have a wee extra lamb here. I was wondering, would you like it for the youngsters, you know, that could pet it and try to rear it? And of course, as soon as my kids saw it, nothing would do. They had to have this lamb. So we got the lamb. He wasn't out through the backyard gate until they'd got a name for it. They call it Larry. So Larry the lamb was running around the yard for a while. And you know what I noticed? Do you see, by the time half a day had passed by, my kids were running, getting the baby's bottle, you know, and filling it up and warming it up and feeding the wee thing. And it just adopted them as if they were its mother. And everywhere they went, the lamb ran after them. And when the kitchen door was open, it was into the kitchen. And if the kids had half a chance, it would have been upstairs into their bedroom along with them. And they're putting their arms around, you know, our wee Larry. And it just became the family pet. Did you ever learn that wee nursery rhyme when you were small? About Mary who had the little lamb. Did you learn that? Anybody here learn that? His fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. I followed her to school one day. Eh? That's what happens when you pet a lamb. And by the time the 4 days would be up, the wee lamb would have just, you know, wound its way around the heartstrings. And then can you imagine what happened when mother would say to father, Father, don't forget, get the big knife sharpened. Because this afternoon, you've got to kill that lamb. Well, see, if it was anything like what my house was like when the children were small, somebody would have been listening and heard what mommy was saying to daddy. Was there ever a time in your house when sometimes your mother might spell things out to your father and say, next Friday we're going O-U-T. And the kids would say, you're going out, where are you going? Because they could spell quicker than the adults. Somebody would hear and they'd go off and tell the others and there would have been a wee delegation arrived at my office door. And probably the older two would shove their wee sister forward, going, you talk to him. He's not as strict with you as he was with us, seeing you're the youngest. And after all, my youngest girl's called Rachel. Rachel in Hebrew. Any Rachels here tonight? Rachel means Lamb of God. And they'd give her a wee shuffle, going, you talk to him. And there'd be the wee eyes, you know, just swimming full of tears, ready to run over, and the wee lip trembling. Abba. Abba. Abba's a lovely Hebrew word that Jewish children used to speak to their father. Abba. It's a sort of, it doesn't just mean father, it's like daddy. You know, it's sort of more close. Abba, Abba, you know what they say? They say you're going to kill our lamb, and we're going to have a feast. And that's right, I've got to do that. Well, can you imagine what would happen to the tear group? We don't want any dinner tonight. We don't want any feast. We'd rather keep our wee lamb. Children, wait a minute, come here. And father would have to call them to him and put his arms around them and say to his wee family, listen, children, this is going to be an awful night. Because tonight the Lord's going to pass through this land. And every firstborn male of all men and all cattle, every firstborn male in Egypt will die tonight. And children, unless I take your lamb and kill it and put his blood in our door, your eldest brother, he'll die. And not only him, but father, he might die too if he was his mother's firstborn son. And granddad, if he was his mother's firstborn, every firstborn, some homes, three generations would be wiped out. It was an awful night, and it's an awful thing to come under the judgment of God. No wonder the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To come under God's judgment is terrible. No wonder they were afraid. I think when they'd hear that, the children would cry, Abba, we don't want our brother to die. We don't want you to die. Let the little lamb die instead. Can you see what they were learning in Egypt all those years ago? Here was someone under the judgment of God. Here was someone who was appointed to death. Here was someone who was about to perish. But God Almighty provided the lamb of his appointment. And the lamb took the place of the one who should have died. And God received the blood of the lamb. And the one who should have died went free. Do you know what that is? That's the gospel that we preach every Sunday, that there's one who took our place and gave his life to purchase our soul's eternal salvation. Look, they were to take the lamb and kill it, I told you, at a certain time. The Hebrew word means between the two evenings. That doesn't mean a whole lot in Lurgan, but in the Middle East, it does. The first evening begins at 12 noon, okay? When the sun's straight overhead, up to then, when you meet everybody, you'll say to them, Shalom, Boker Tov, good morning. But you don't say good morning afternoon. When it comes then, you say, Shalom, Erev Tov, good afternoon. The first evening has begun. The second evening begins when the sun dips beneath the horizon about 6 p.m., and darkness comes quickly in the Middle East. After that, you don't say to anybody, Erev Tov, they'll think you're crazy. Now you'll say, Laila Tov, good night. Now the time between the two evenings, exactly between 12 noon and 6 p.m., is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was exactly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon that our Lord Jesus Christ, impaled on the cross at Calvary, cried out and said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. Exactly at the very time that God had declared the lamb was to die. It wasn't by accident, but it was by God's perfect design. Okay, listen, we'll have to hurry up. Where's the clock? Is there a clock? No clock? Oh, great. Every church should be like this one. They shall take of the blood. Watch this now. This is very, very important. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So what did they do with the blood when they killed the little lamb and his blood was outpoured just in front of their door? They took the blood and they put it on the lintel above the door, and they put it on the right hand door post, and they put it on the left hand door post. What do you think? They just slopped it all over everywhere? No. Actually, what they were doing was they were writing something on their door. Did you know this? Everybody among the Israelites wrote something on their door with the blood of the Lamb. They wrote a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It looks a bit like a U upside down when you go on the trip. Hope you're all going to go and have a great group going, have a fantastic time. All young people should go, but you've got the energy to go around, see the land of Israel and learn these things, and they'll live with you as long as you live afterwards, and then you'll pray for the salvation of God's ancient people. But look, sometimes you'll see a lady with a necklace and she's got a wee thing hanging there, and it looks like an upside down U, and that's a Hebrew letter called Chet. On the Hebrew, you have to clear your throat on the syllables, okay, so it's chet. Whenever you're in Israel and somebody gives you something to drink, a cup of water, a glass of juice, whatever it might be, you're sitting there with your friend having a cup of coffee, you'll never just take it. You'll always say something. You'll always pick it up and you'll look at them and you'll say to them, L'chaim. Because L'chaim means to life. It's always their cry, to life, L'chaim. So what the Jewish people wrote on their door was the letter that stands for L'chaim, for life. Whoever went through that door went to life. Who did not remained outside under the judgment of God, and God's judgment fell upon the Egyptians and any Israelite who said, I just painted my door last week. Moses wanted me to slap a lot of blood. I'm not going to do that. Judgment would take them too. I think I could get away without doing that. Judgment would take them too. It wasn't enough that there was a lamb. It wasn't enough even that the lamb had been slain. The blood of the lamb had to be applied to their door for it to take effect. And who went through that door went into life. And who did not went to perish under the judgment of Almighty God. No wonder the old hymn writer summed it up when he said, when God of old, the way of life, would teach to all his own, he placed them safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. It is his word, God's precious word. It stands forever true. When I, the Lord, will see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. Okay. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, that is the meat. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, that's the bones, ye shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. Now listen, they're going to eat this at 12 o'clock at night. But they're not going to eat it in their pajamas. Like having your Ovaltine or your Horlicks or whatever you have before you go to sleep. They're going to eat it with their outdoor garments on, with their shoes on. They're stuck ready to leave. That's the act of faith. They're taking God at his word and they're ready to go. He's going to bring them out of Egypt. And they're ready to go when God's time comes. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. And this is very important. And smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. What did you think about the 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians? Did you imagine that somehow the Almighty, blessed be his name, was sitting up in heaven in a big white cloud, stroking his big beard, you know, and saying, what could I do to make them let my people go? Well, I think maybe if I sent darkness. That didn't work. Maybe I'll send them hailstones. But no, I'll try something. Do you think it was like that? So why did he send 10 plagues? Listen, young people, it's important to understand this. Every one of the plagues or catastrophes that God sent upon Egypt was directly linked to one of the false religions which the Egyptians practiced. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. They called the sun god Ra. Ra. Their king. The king of Egypt. What do you call him? Do you call him Pharaoh around these parts? Yeah? completely wrong, of course, but it doesn't matter. Still keep calling him Pharaoh, but actually if you look at it carefully, it's Pharaoh, the representative of Ra, the sun god. They built their pyramids and their solar boats and they mummified their dead. All to do with the false religion of Ra. What did God do? The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and our God. He blotted out the sun and sent darkness over all the land. And the darkness, the Bible says, was that thick you could feel it. Wow. Imagine 3 days of deep, deep darkness. But you know what it says about the Israelites? It says they had light in their dwellings. So when everybody else was in the dark, the people of God were sitting in the light. What a picture. By and by, one day, all those who are unsaved will be cast out into the outer darkness. And while they're in the dark, those who are saved will be sitting, basking in the light of God for all eternity. For Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. They worshipped the river Nile. Every year the Nile would flood. It'd bring down silt. That would make their land fertile and they could use it for irrigation and they were able to grow cotton and they were able to grow flax and they were able to do all sorts of wonderful things. And they attributed that all to the bounty of the Nile and they worshipped the Nile as a god. What did the Lord do? He turned its water into blood so that they couldn't irrigate the land. And when they dug around, they couldn't find any wells. They were all, but the Israelites had fresh water to drink because God gave it to them. One last example. They worshipped a goddess called Hecht. Hecht had the body of a woman with the head of a frog. What did the Lord do? He sent a plague of frogs throughout all their dwellings until they were everywhere. They were in their bedrooms. They were in the oven. They were everywhere. And when they sent for the Egyptian magicians to help them, all they could do was make more. That's not much help when you're overrun with frogs, eh? False religion cannot meet your needs. Against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment, for I am the Lord. And he says, and the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever, and the Lord will bless his word to our heart. Now look, time's flying far too quick, and it's time we all went home. But we're only just at the beginning. Here on the table in front of us, we've set these little dishes. I'm going to take them off so that I can pick up this big tray, let you all see it a bit more easily, and then I'll put them back one by one. And so always at the centre of the table for the Feast of the Passover, there'll be a great big tray like this that we call the Passover plate, or in Hebrew, the Seder tray. Okay? So Passover is known as the Seder. This is a nice one that I brought from Israel many years ago. You can get them made of all kinds of material. You could have one that was made of olive wood or a nice copper. Or if you were a bit more well-to-do, you might have one of silver, or even some people even have them made of gold. This is just Delft, so you'll know which category I fall into. But look, this modern Israeli plate has in graphic detail the 10 plagues depicted around the outside rim and the order for saying the service. And always there'll be 6 little indentations for the 6 wee saucers of symbolic food that must always be on the table to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. Okay, so we'll set her down and we'll add some dishes back on and say a word or two about them. The first one that I put on contains something called, in Hebrew, the karpis, or the green stuff. Now, this ought to be a bunch of hyssop, but the hyssop doesn't grow too well in County Antrim, so this is just a bit of parsley out of the garden, you know. I don't think I ought to tell you this, but I will anyway. One night I was to go to do this years ago in Sinclair Seaman's church in Belfast, and it was a winter night, and the ground was frozen. I went out to the garden, I couldn't get anything green. And I came in, rooting through the vegetable cupboard, and my wife says to me, what are you at? I'm looking for something green. Have you a carrot top or a bit of cabbage or having a thing in the house? Oh, dear goodness, what am I going to do? I know. I'll go and cut a bit of the hedge. So I went and hacked a bit of the privet hedge and brought it in and thawed it out and took it down to the church, and I just used it to illustrate the bunch of hyssop. And I never said anything more about it. And then I said, come and have a look. And I went to the door to say goodnight. And when I came back, everything was gone. They had cleaned the whole lot. I don't know who ate the privet hedge, but there's some wee man down about Sinclair Seamans who says the Jews eat awful things at the Passover. Look, you're safe with this tonight. It's just a bunch of parsley, okay? What were they going to do with it? They were going to use the hyssop herb literally to dip into the blood of a lamb and to use it like a paintbrush to apply the blood. The blood had to be applied to write the letter kept on their door. Now, had we another hour to talk about the hyssop, we could stay there and talk about it. The Bible speaks about the hyssop that springs out of the wall. The hyssop was used when somebody was a leper and they came to the temple to be cleansed in the chamber of the lepers, to be purged of their leprosy. And when our Savior was hanging on the cross, do you remember what happened? When he cried out those 7 times, and one of those cries, he said, I thirst. And they ran and they offered him some wine mixed with myrrh or gall. And when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Did you ever wonder why he wouldn't take it? I mean, why did he not take it? Was it because it was wine? That wasn't the problem. So why did he refuse it? That mixture of wine and gall was a bit like you taking some paracetamol. It was a painkiller. And they offered it to Christ on the cross as an act of compassion. But as soon as he tasted it and knew what it was, he refused to take it. Do you know why? Because there could be no relief for him in his suffering. He had to suffer to the full for you in order to be able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. There could be no relief. So by and by he cries out again, I thirst. And this time they take a sponge and they dip it in vinegar and they put it on a rod and they hold it up to him to wet his lips with the vinegar. And the gospel tells us they put it on a rod of hyssop wood. The hyssop that figured in the cleansing of the leper. The hyssop that was there to apply the word life to their door was right there at the cross when the Lamb of God shed his blood to bring life and salvation to all who put their trust in him. So, the wee bunch of hyssop. Very quickly, I have a wee dish here full of salty water. I'll get shot because I spilled some over here on the table. Hope it doesn't make a stain. Why a dish of salty water on the table for Passover? For 3 reasons. I mention them very, very quickly. Number one, because they were working as slaves in the brickyards and they had to work in the sweat of their brow and life was so difficult, they're never to forget that. And one of their prayers to this day, the Jewish people say, we were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord our God brought us out with his mighty hand. Our lives were bitter with bondage, so they worked in the sweat of their brow. Terrible. So the salty water reminds them of their perspiration as slave laborers. And then it's to remind them of the tears of the Jewish mothers when their wee baby boys were taken from them and murdered by the Egyptians. How terrible was that? Only one woman got round the king's decree. Her name was Jochebed, and she saved her son. He was called Moses, or was he? That wasn't his original name, you know. What his Hebrew name was, we don't know, but the name Moshe means drawn out of the water. And he was given that name by Pharaoh's daughter who drew him out of the water, and he became the great leader. And I won't take the time to talk more about that this evening because I'm rushing now just to finish in a few moments. So the tears of those Jewish mothers. Those tears have only been surpassed, young people, in my lifetime. When in Nazi Germany during the Second World War, 6 million Jews were exterminated for no other crime than that they were Jews. And did you know 1.5 million, 1.5 million of those who perished were children and young people who were taken and gassed and burned? I was at Auschwitz a wee while ago, and the senior educator there who was showing us around said, this is the largest cemetery in the world. And I said to her, excuse me, you're wrong. She said, what? You're wrong. What do you mean I'm wrong? You're wrong because this is not a cemetery. A cemetery is a place where people are buried with dignity, where they put up a marker. This isn't a cemetery. This was a slaughter place where they murdered millions of people and they haven't even a gravestone to mark where they are, just reduced to ashes. How terrible. It's hard to dry those tears for the Jewish people. So the sweat, the tears. I said there was three. You better tell the other one or you'll all go home wondering. For the Red Sea. I don't know why so many people get so excited about whether or not the Almighty could have divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel. I mean, some people, their God, he must be about that size. You know, you could put him in your pocket because he can't do this and he couldn't do that. And that would be beyond them. Listen, if you believe in Almighty God, who put the stars in their courses, who measured the ocean in the palm of his hand, and that's the one I believe in, the Red Sea was no problem for him. He could have divided the Atlantic Ocean for them if he'd needed to, but he just brought them over to bring them into the land of Canaan. So it's to remind us of that. Okay. We have an egg on the table at Passover. It wasn't there at the first one. It was added later. It's a symbol of mourning. And it always produces a bit of rabbinical discussion that I'll pass by quickly this evening. Look, I want to show you this. This is called maror, the bitter herbs. It's made from horseradish. A wee bit of beetroot to give it colour, and it's to remind them of how bitter their lives were when they were working in the brickyards. Sample a wee bit of it before you go home, will you? And then you'll really see what it was like. And this one contains something that we call the charosheth. Charosheth is meant to look like the mud they made the bricks out of and the bits of straw through it. It's made from apples and dates and nuts and sultanas and all sorts of nice sweet things. And tastes quite good, and so on. And it's to remind them that they were labourers in the brickyard. And quickly, I'm rushing along the shank bone of a lamb. It often surprises Gentile people to know that Jews cannot eat lamb at Passover today. The lamb had to be offered as a sacrifice to God. And since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they can't have lamb. So they just have an old bone to remind them. And whenever I look at an old dried up bone like that, it reminds me of all there is to say about rabbinical Judaism and about all religion without Christ. There's lots of people today, you know, and they've gone to their church or they've gone to their worship and they've been chewing the old dry bones of dead religion, and there's nothing as worse, as terrible as that, to be chewing the dry bones of dead religion instead of enjoying the living Lamb of God himself. So, the Lamb. Look, in a special container at the left end of the table are three cakes of unleavened bread that are very important. I'll come to them very quickly. The whole Passover service is geared around four cups of red wine. All right? It's not strong wine because the children are going to drink it. Nobody's going to get roaring drunk at Passover, okay? So it's nine parts water and one part wine. And this is only Ribena, so you need no rush up for this at the end or anything like that. The first one we call the cup of consecration. I'm going to pour them all now for the sake of the time, okay? The cup of consecration. The second one is called the cup of praise. After that, they stop and have their dinner. After dinner, they pour the third cup, which is called... And some Jews will use one cup to fill three times, four times. Others will use, like me, four different ones. That's not too critical. This one is called the cup of... redemption. From the words in Exodus, I will redeem you. It's important to remember that. And the last one that gets poured but doesn't get drunk, we call the cup of Elijah, because everybody believes that Elijah's coming to announce that the Messiah is on the way, and everybody wants to be the one to receive the good news first. So every Jew always sets a place for Elijah, always an empty chair, always a glass waiting for him in case he comes. The wee fellow's always sent out the door, and they never lock the door at Passover. He goes out to look, and any sign of Elijah? And every year he comes back and says, today we meet here, maybe next year in Jerusalem, for I believe with all my heart that the Messiah, the Son of David, will come. And though he tarry, I will wait for him. On the night before Passover, on the eve of Passover, and the Jewish day starts in the evening, Dad would get his holy regalia and he'll go off to the service at the synagogue. He'll take the boys with him. Sorry, ladies, but you don't count in the synagogue, okay? You do at home, but not in the synagogue. If you go to the synagogue, you won't pray, you won't sing, you'll sit apart. Sometimes they'll put a curtain across in front of you to hide you in case you distract the men from their prayers because you're all so good looking. In this special container, Dad will have his wee prayer cap. We call it a yarmulke or a kippah. I saw two ladies walking down the street in Jerusalem one day. They were from Belfast, of course. And they've been hearing about all these things, and they couldn't quite remember. And I heard one lady saying to her friend, "Hey, look, there's a man there with a Yamaha on his head." It's close. Yamahas for me were motorcycles, sometimes even pianos now. But look, it's a yarmulke or a kippah. And then the most holy garment any Jew has in his wardrobe is this. We call it his talit gadol, his great prayer shawl. And as soon as he's 13 years old, he has to get up every morning at 4:30 to say the morning prayers, take out his talit, turn towards Jerusalem, cover his face for a few moments, and then kiss the hem of his garment and put it on. And then when he gets it on, he's ready to say his prayers. And he always starts every day with the same prayer. Every day the same prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. He doesn't need it to pray, but he rocks back and forward like this. And he says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. It means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Then we come along and say, God sent his son. They call him Jesus. They say, no. God is no son like you people talk about. There's one God. And that's one of the most difficult things to get over. A Jewish man will repeat that every day of his life. It's the last thing he says before he dies. When he realizes he's coming to the end of his life, he'll say the Shema the last time and wrap his body in his prayer shawl and become his shroud. And he doesn't know about Jesus. Have you ever thought how fortunate you are to know about Jesus Christ? How privileged to be able to sit in a meeting like this and other meetings to hear about Jesus and to know, and not to have all these great barriers before you. So think about the Jewish people. You'd also be interested to know, boys, I'm sure, especially these guys in the front row, that every single day a Jewish man goes on to pray his second prayer when he says, I thank thee, O eternal our God, the King of the universe, that thou hast not created me a woman. I'm sorry, girls, I'm only telling you, don't blame me. By saying that, he's really saying that he's thanking God for giving to him the great responsibility to keep the law, to say the prayers, to read the Torah, and all of that. He's not suggesting that the women are second-class citizens by any means. Look, we'd need a lot more time. We haven't got the time. You'll make in your garment a border of blue, so there's a blue border. You'll make fringes in the hem of your garments, so there's a wee fringe hanging down. 8 strands. They take out one and wrap it round. Okay? Now they've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 knots at each corner. Why do you think there are 5? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, for the 5 books of the Sefer Torah. That wee one that they took and wound around in between the knots, they put it in a special order. Very, very quickly. Do a bit of arithmetic with me, will you? You still awake? Here we are. Between the first 2 knots, there are 7 turns. Okay, got that? 7. Between the next 2, there are 8. Okay, so 7 plus 8. Still with me? Between the next 2, there are 11. Still with me? Between the next 2, there's 13. How many? How many books in the Old Testament? So it's to remind them of the law, the Psalms, and the prophecies. All there. But this is not just random, 7, 8, 11, 13. This is also a word. Every Hebrew number represents a letter. And what's written here is the name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, and Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's actually written on the corners of their garment. Do you remember the lady at Capernaum who came in the crowd and she touched just the hem? How did you picture the hem? Like nice, wee, neat stitches, the Singer sewing machine. They were a bit scarce in Galilee 2,000 years ago. It was handmade like this, and she just got a hold of a thread. She hadn't great faith, but that was enough. The power and virtue of Jesus came and wonderfully healed her. So Dad and the boys have gone, said the prayers, they come home. Now we're ready to start. This is just the beginning, okay? There is a clock up there. Look, and I do have to finish. But look, they come home, the house is all decorated, everything's ready for the celebration. They have to make sure there's no ordinary bread in the house. It has to be bread without leaven. Okay? Bread without any yeast. And they make a big show about purifying the house, and now they're ready to start. And what will they do? Take the glass and say, oh, cheers, happy Passover, huh? No, that's what the Gentiles might do. Oh, here's looking at you. Hi, how are you doing there? Slant you. Slant you. Whatever they say in Irish. In the Jewish home, dad will put the glass back down and he'll say to his family, let's pray. And the family will all stand and join their hands around the table. And he'll say, I thank you, O eternal our God, the King of the universe, that thou hast commanded the earth to bring forth fruit and has created the fruit of the vine, and has commanded us to drink only red wine at Passover, in memory of the blood of the little lamb that was shed for our redemption so long ago. And after they say that, then they take a wee sip. Now they take the special covering with the unleavened bread, put it on the tray, and they lift it up, and he says, this is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whoever is hungry, whoever is in need, come on, come and celebrate this Passover with us. And everybody's invited. He puts that back down, and now he's ready. Well, sure, okay, this time, slant you. No. Another prayer. You know, Jews have a prayer for everything. You see, when they have their dinner, there's a prayer for the potatoes, and there's a different one for the carrots, and a different one for the meat. And when you meet them and you say, hello, how are you? If he hasn't got his prayer cap on, he'd cover his head and he'd say, well, thank God. How's the family? The family are all well, thanks be to God. Baruch Hashem, blessed be his name. And for everything the religious Orthodox Jews will give thanks. And so they'll have another prayer and then they stop and they have their dinner. Now, the longer the Passover lasts, the better. And during the course of the meal, they have to go through Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and then right at the end, 118. So it all takes a long time. The Bible says it came to pass at midnight, and the children are getting tired, and they were waiting and anxious. And then at that point, Father turns away, and I'm going very quick here now. He turns away to wash his hands. On the night of the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus didn't do that. He took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter says, no, Lord, you've never washed mine. I'm a sinful man. If I don't wash your feet, you've no part with me in my kingdom. Oh, well then, not only my feet, my hands, my head, all of me. And the Lord says, Peter, calm down. It's enough to get your feet washed. Peter in his excitement. So Dad's washed his hands. Then he takes this special container. And he reaches not in, it's interesting because if you can see, it's called a matzah tosh, okay? It's got three compartments. So it's one in three, and it's three in one. Now, we believe that this speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jews don't understand what it means. Dad reaches not into the first, not into the third, but he reaches into the middle, and he takes out the middle cake of the unleavened bread, the matzah. And it's interesting. Can you see? Some of you will be able to see anyway. This bread has got stripes. Okay? Can you see by the light? It's not only striped, it's also pierced. Okay? It's speaking of him who was without sin, without leaven, who was striped, who was pierced, who was broken, although not a bone of him was broken. One bit gets eaten. It's a bit hard to talk while you eat it, for it's very dry. So the other part, according to the Jewish Passover ritual from the most ancient times, watch this, young people, the other part has to be taken and wrapped up in a piece of plain white linen. And then this has to be buried until the end of the meal. Now, that's not what I call it. I'll just bury mine over there. That's what they call it in their order of service in the Haggadah. And it's buried, and at the end they'll go to search for it. It was exactly at that moment in the upper room, young people, as the Lord Jesus did that he said to his disciples, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And he was saying, this is me. I'm the one who came forth. I'm the one who was striped and pierced. I'm the one that you should remember. And for the first time they understood. No miracle of transubstantiation like the Roman church teaches took place. This was still bread. It hadn't become flesh. Okay. Remember what I said this cup was called? The cup of redemption. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus took the cup called redemption. And he gave it to them. And he said, here, take this, divide it among yourselves. This is the New Testament. Redemption is in my blood. And they drank for the first time, beginning to understand. Now the wee boy goes out to look for Elijah. Comes back, no Elijah. The great search goes on all over the place. Where's that buried massa? It was somewhere here. There's always a reward for who finds it. And watch, somebody gets it and they say, oh yeah, I've got it, I claim the reward. Oh, but maybe it's only a decoy. Maybe there's no matzo inside. Let me check. And this is what happens in the Jewish home. The wee fellow, the wee girl who gets it says, yes, I've got it. Then the napkin goes flying because it's the matzo they're interested in. Do you know what happens? This piece that came forth, that was striped, that was pierced, that was broken, that was wrapped in linen and buried, it comes forth again. And they take it to where Father sits at the head of the table and they put it into Father's right hand. Now, we believe that this speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the third, the second person of the Trinity, who came forth, who was striped, who was pierced, who was wrapped in linen, who was buried, laid in the tomb. Thank God he didn't stay there, but he rose again, and he's at the right hand of God on high. The last thing, okay? Then we'll stop. Oops. Oh, dear me, I've spilt more water. I think they're trying to turn me into a Baptist here tonight. Look. All these other things that I showed you, all of Hebrew names. Okay? They Matzatosh, the Maror, the Harosheth, all these things. Except this bit. This bit doesn't have any Hebrew name. It only has a Greek name. It's called the Afikoman. Now, when I was a student years ago in Manchester, in a theological seminary, they tried to teach me Greek. It was a tough job, you know, coming from Tigers Bay in North Belfast, it was hard enough to learn English. But look, we struggled through and we got through. Most of it I forgot, but I remember some. Laleo in Greek means I speak. Phileo means I love. You see this piece, Afikoman? Do you know what this means? Afikoman literally means I came. There sits the Jew at his table, he'll do it now at Passover. Waiting for the Messiah, and all the time the very piece in his hand is saying to him, I already came. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, of his own people as well as everybody else, as many young people as receive him tonight in Lurgan, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. There's the problem, you see. There's many, many people and they're trying to be Christians and they're trying to follow him without having the power. But if they only receive him, he'll give them the power. Thanks so much for listening. If you hadn't listened so well, I wouldn't have talked so long. Oh, one last thing. This is the last, okay? That prayer shawl would be no good for saying your prayers if you didn't have this bit with it. This is the certificate. This is the certificate from the Bet Din, the rabbinical court, which says, this prayer shawl has no sin. It's one piece of cloth. Do you remember? When Jesus was being crucified, they parted his garments, but his robe or his vestment, they threw the dice to see who got the highest number because they didn't want to divide it because it was without any same as it had to be. So it reminds us of him, especially at this time of the year. Young folks, thanks so much for listening. That's a sort of condensed version of the Passover. Do come and have a closer look and don't try to spill any more stuff around here or I'll be shot altogether. Thanks very, very much indeed. Are we going to pray before we finish? A wee closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. We thank you that all of these things from the Old Testament testify concerning him. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. And help us all to have our anchor cast in the Lamb of God, our only Savior and our friend. Lord, we pray that you will bless each young life represented here. that the full potential of each one for you might be realized, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest fields. And we pray, Lord, that tonight you'll take us each to our separate homes peacefully and safely. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.